lesson from Isaiah 40. We asked Bob and Mary to read together for us. The setting is very clear in the Hebrew. It's 1 Corinthians. I should have had some of our good stewards in the village read this tonight amongst the congregation, but I didn't avert you in time. It's not a long text, but it fits with the theme of the Sunday very appropriately. People must think of us as Christ's servants, stewards entrusted with the mysteries of God. What is expected of stewards is that each one should be found worthy of his trust. Not that it makes the slightest difference to me whether you, or indeed any human tribunal, find me worthy or not. I will not even pass judgment on myself. True, my conscience does not reproach me at all, but that does not prove that I am acquitted. The Lord alone is my judge. There must be no passing of premature judgment. Leave that until the Lord comes. He will light up all that is hidden in the dark and reveal the secret intentions of men's hearts. Then will be the time for each one to have whatever praise he deserves from God. Here ends the epistle. We sing the Alleluia. Dedicated to the witness and life of John the Baptist. We read the Gospel from the 11th chapter of Matthew, which is a rise to hear. We will sing the response. Glory be.
Glory be to thee, O Lord.
Now John in his prison had heard what Christ was doing, and he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or have we got to wait for someone else?" Jesus answered, "Go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind see again, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life. The good news is proclaimed to the poor, and happy is the man who does not lose faith in me." Or as the other versions put it, is not offended in me. As the messengers were leaving, Jesus began to talk to the people about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the breeze?" "No." "Then what did you go out to see? A man wearing fine clothes?" "Oh no, those who wear fine clothes are to be found in palaces." "Then what did you go out for? To see a prophet?" "Yes, I tell you, and much more than a prophet. He is the one of whom the scripture says, 'Look, I am going to send my messenger before you. He will prepare your way before you.' I tell you solemnly, of all the children born of women, a greater than John the Baptist has never been seen. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. Since John the Baptist came up to this present time, the kingdom of heaven has been subject to violence, and the violent are taking it by storm. Because it was toward John that all the prophecies of the prophets and of the law were leading. And he who will believe me is alive, who is to return. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen." Here endeth the Gospel.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.
We confess our faith according to the words of the Apostles' Creed tonight. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As our response to the Gospel, we shall sing a one stanza hymn that sums it all up. On my heart imprint thine image. Calvin has a phrase, all cognitia ab obedium nascitur. All knowledge is born of obedience. And all knowledge about the fullness of life, of its fulfillment, of human fulfillment, what we mean by success, when we are in any sense subject to the revelation of God in Christ. That's what this Sunday is about. As long as the church is in any sense faithful to this text and to the witness of John the Baptist, it will be sympathetic to the kind of people that gather around this altar of stone that is a fireplace tonight. It will not be perturbed by long hair or beards or clothes that may be singular and unique to each one, and no kind of particular fashion or fad followed. It will find always itself in sympathy with these words of Ignazio Silone, which was written as a preface to the second rewriting of The School for Dictators. He wrote two novels before World War II, over against the fascists. He was in exile in Switzerland and Italy. Most of you have read Bread and Wine sometime in your life, which is the theme of One Honest Man is a threat to every dictatorship and must be put to death. One honest man. It doesn't matter where you find him. Always in every class of society, there will be found some free spirits, men and women who are refractory to all conditions. The spirit of freedom will survive. Of this I am convinced. Always in every class of society, there will be found some free spirits, men and women who are refractory to all conditioning. There were some who alone in the midst of degraded hordes resisted the hypnosis, the terror, the crass stupidity of the Hitler and Stalin regimes. How then should we not believe that wherever general conformism prevails, such men will always be found? This alone, I think, will suffice to prevent human society from withering away altogether and will permit it to bloom again as soon as new circumstances permit. But John the Baptists are always preparing the way of the Lord, making his way straight. Those who cannot be silenced, who are the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And yet, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he, Jesus goes on to say, because we are never the voice of one. And we are never so alone. If we are so out of step, as I have warned here again and again, and fear lest the village might become a cult apart from the church, we can be apprehensive lest we be Judas, because he was also out of step. That didn't make him right. But our Lord does warn in the 44th verse of the 5th chapter of John, how can you then believe if you seek honor one of another and seek not the honor which is from the only God? And many times Paul the Apostle underlines this in his own life, nowhere more plainly than in that 10th verse of the first chapter to the Galatians, where he says, if I sought to please men, I could no longer be a slave of Christ. I would no longer be a servant. The issue is always to preach the whole counsel of God, let the chits fall where they may, hear neither the pleasure nor disfavor of the hearer. And that's true for each one living in the Lord. The life is lived unto him, and each one's calling is unique to himself. It cannot be reduplicated. There's been no other before you that's you. And that's what makes each of our callings such a specific kind of challenge tonight, our stewardship of these mysteries of God, which you are, and which I am, and which cannot be compared to any other. We're having a marriage this week, and one of the things I've counseled in every marriage, the third thing I've said, was a quote from Ernie Zorb, whom a lot of you here know and love, and you've just sent a little Christmas box to him. But he had a good little crack in his own marriage counseling in my parish before I came, and when people told me about it, I just picked it up and used it too. And when he'd say that there won't be another marriage like yours, and if there are those who don't understand this, remember that's why the Lord made mountains. Well, today the airplanes quickly cover the mountains, but each marriage, each person is new, and no other can judge it. Paul says, I don't even judge myself. I don't get in my own way. We have a little saying about the village, but certainly it's been superbly true through this fall, that it's a place of casual excellence. Casual excellence, not self-conscious. This pours out because it's real, because it's you. We heard Paul last night, and John the night before. We heard Fred come with that beautiful witness of his that we put onto a mimeograph for others to see while he's gone from us now during Christmas. But each time singular, their own, and profoundly moving, because it's the person who is speaking. out of his own confusion and his own conviction, but in the confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ, using this person and this witness to again make room for the gospel. Room enough to include you. Because it's no gospel if it doesn't. And it includes you. So that not even your own judgment on yourself can be final in any sense. John the Baptist certainly must have looked at himself in prison as a failure, and the doubts came swirling in on him. I don't think the story of John the Baptist is one which has missed the attention of any growing boy. It seems so unfair. He does his job, he does it faithfully, and he loses his head to a snip of a girl doing a naked dance before a drunken king. What a way to treat a faithful servant, is the way you felt about that, I'm sure, when you pondered it as a boy, and certainly I did. But he had done the job, and that's what counts. He was obedient. He was obedient to the witness. We hear that witness in the first three Gospels a little differently than we do in the fourth. In the first three, it's pretty much a slash, isn't it? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come, you generation of vipers? Wham! And then he just lays them out. But the two young men who were brought to Jesus Christ by him when he preached the same sermon twice are recorded by one, that sermon's reported by one of those men who heard it. And the man who is converted by the preacher is the one who's understood him the best. And there we hear that tremendous gospel that rings over the earth with every Mass and every Roman Catholic Church throughout the world. And it's in our communion tonight in the Agnus Dei. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said that I'm not worthy to tie up his shoelaces. The one who comes after me with the power of the Holy Spirit. So we mentioned it earlier in terms of last week's sermon to do with the second coming, that how confusing the prophecies for that coming were, how the image certainly was distorted and completely misunderstood in the contemporary time when Jesus came, and we can be sympathetic with him that it was, because Jesus in the prophecies that refer to him, which he now sends back to John again, which he reports to his servants, those prophecies end with a comma. And who thinks that 2,000 years and maybe more yet to come is going to be a comma? Because it ends with proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, and Jesus closed the book. And now when he sends back the report to John, he says, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preached to them. But the final victory, the ultimate triumph over death, we still wait. As Hebrews puts it, we do not yet see all things subject to him, but we do see Jesus. And beholding him, we see the one who is still working in just this way. Our theme for the coming year will be to glorify God is to make men whole. To make men whole is to glorify God. And you need both statements to be in the scripture. And that's the theme of our Lutheran confessions, that little two statements. To glorify God is to make men whole. And the healing in the Thou art my salvation. Thou hast brought me the rescue. Thou hast become the light in my darkness, the life in my death, the hope in my despair. Thou art my future, and my past is destroyed and has no power over me. Forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, men are healed, and that's God's purpose in coming. The symbol of the village is over our altar in the reredos, and it has a sunburst with a fresh green sprig coming out of a dead limb. And that's what Malachi 4:4 says, and he shall be for the healing of the nations. And out of death, life springs forth. The valley of the dry bones has come to be human beings made whole in praise and in joy and in obedience, taking their day from God, day by day as it comes, in obedience. And not asking all the big questions about, how am I doing, Lord? Or even asking each other how we're doing. But being faithful to the person whom I am, with the people with whom God has placed me, in the place where he has put me. We use those two voices from a meadow in starting our Advent season. As we said, its theme, its overarching theme would be Wartend und Eilen, Wait and Hasten, the theme of one of the great retreat centers of the world that produced both Barth and Turnison. And I read Turnison on this particular text in an Advent devotional in the German language a couple weeks ago, and just glorious on it. Said, what counts is to hear that word and obey it, and that there may be times of doubt and despair, so what, they come to all, and God simply sends back the word. What's happening is that men are being made whole as we are being obedient. And that's what it's all about. And not what the newspaper headlines may have or how much improvement I think I'm making. We happen to belong to a tradition, most of us, in which we put small accent on the improvement I may make. We, in fact, laugh about it. We say we drag the old Adam with us like a dumbass to the grave. And Luther says we're always creeping back to our baptism. But as we said earlier this week and today again, though those yellow spots occur in the snow repeatedly, the snow is always snowing here, and they're quickly covered over again. And that's forgiveness in which we walk. We're continually being cleansed and renewed as we look to God and take our life from His hand. And then the specific incidents that may come, we have no control over. I thought one of the best examples of this was in World War II. Movies have been made of it that some of you saw on TV this fall. But it was of this attack, underground attack upon the dam where they were making heavy water. And you recall that they didn't know exactly why this particular place. There were a lot of easier places, certainly, to have been destroyed. But they took their orders and they fulfilled them. And now some historians of World War II think that was the turning point and the most important moment. It meant we got the atom bomb before they did. And they didn't know what they were doing, but they were obedient. We have Carrie here with us, and gift from her father. Today the kids are being married, and I was thinking again of that terrific feat which he and others performed during World War II in the underground. His particular company has a lot of trucks. We're bringing their lumber products down by truck to Oslo. The railroads have been bombed out by the Norwegians themselves, and they used this, and when they came back empty, there was always some kindly German soldier getting acquainted with some Norwegian youngster and giving him little tidbits and talking and saying how he hated the whole mess and he loved the Norwegian, wished he'd never been here. And this little kid would tell his older brother, and the older brother would make a chance to talk with Fritz. And when the truck went back up to where Carr lives, it had some of these men with it. Only a few at a time. 5, 6, one or two. Her father, you can see where he was shot through the cheeks under torture. Her grandfather died of a heart condition later, but both of them were tortured and in grinning, eventually. But at the end of the war, there were 73,000 German soldiers who didn't want to serve Hitler that were preserved and ready to build a different kind of Germany that were in Sweden. And they'd come there by twos and threes, by people who were obedient, who did the task that was there. And that's all we're asked to do. Some of you remember I had a little bad time the first summer Al Pitcher came up here, the last summer, because Al was taking me through here in the discussion because I had no power. And he felt I'd been wrong in forsaking all the evidence of power. We're insignificant up here, as we just discovered again this week from one of the money-granting agencies of the Lutheran Church, and we look rather nothing, don't we? And yet, we're being obedient. You're being obedient. You're here. Remember in the lecture on terms and being honest about words, I closed with it here about 3 weeks ago in that lecture by just this little illustration again of Hans Christian Andersen, the little boy, the king is naked. The minute you're honest with terms, you show the lie. That's always operative in every society, every institution. All of us in the village are busy reading the few copies of Soldier. Werner is just finishing his now. And it's simply a story of the corruption of the army, when it's concerned about getting along with each other instead of getting the enemy. And so our number one soldier is cashiered from the army, our most decorated man. And the reason why he was cashiered is because he was down there with his soldiers in the fighting instead of up in the helicopters looking at them like the rest of the officers were. And then he tells the whole corruption of our own army under this Vietnam thing. And it was more concerned, as he puts it in his own language, the soldier's language, but it's picturesque and unforgettable. He says, the whole crew from Westmoreland on down were more concerned about covering their ass than they were about getting the enemy. And so they were disobedient. And we had the mess that we had. It's a book everyone should read. It's worth reading. It's an honest cry. And when you read it, you realize that a teacher really teaches, that there's ecstasy in teaching, is not a teacher that other teachers are happy to have around on any faculty anywhere. Remember a friend of mine, I tried to get him on a faculty at one of our colleges, and the president, who loves this friend very much too, and he's not the only genius I know, he's got a terrific gift for teaching, a terribly loud voice as he teaches, so it's hard for anybody else to teach on the same campus, but rather unforgettable fellow. We had a ruling in the church that if any Bible camp asked him, nobody else could be in the faculty. Others on the faculty have breakdowns later. And the president said to me, what am I supposed to do, fire the other 200? You see, he'd be a teacher. A preacher who preaches so people are converted may soon be looking for a job. As my dearest friend at headquarters says, the word that is the most detested up here at headquarters is conversion. We don't want it. We don't need it. It only makes trouble. We can handle these sheep easier. We know how to keep the church going as an institution without it. It's true of wherever you look in this world. The most important thing, as this book said, was to get along with the establishment. And this is the thing that some of you have smelt, and that's why you found your way here, to think things through and where you want to be found. And as I close that discussion on terms, you remember I used Cromwell's phrase, one never gets so far as when he doesn't know where he is going. And this very place of powerlessness is another chapter in the kingdom of God, as we're on the lower part, that we're continually celebrating, a new breakthrough. And 45,000 people found their way here, where it takes a day to get in and a day to get out, as some of you discovered today. But the thing that counts is to be obedient. I use an illustration from my own life because it brings it out so specifically. I was Al Pitcher's roommate my last year at the University of Chicago. But the first summer that I was there, we were continually debating with each other and stopping the classes we were in. He was head of the religion department then at Denison. I had a pastorate at Manitowoc, and I was commuting back and forth 180 miles down the lake to the University of Chicago. And it wasn't all that easy in my ulcers. And one of the particular classes that we used to just foul up entirely, the professor considered himself a second, third cousin. He'd come up to the University of Chicago from Pomona, where he'd been teaching. And he just couldn't get through with his lectures. And I was on my knees one morning before the day started. And I simply said to God, you know, I don't care whether I teach at a seminary or whether I'm a theologian, all I want to do is serve. And I have no desire to hang around here and become just a continual troublemaker, as it looked like. This particular man's theology, Al Pitcher's theology, was not the theology, it was philosophy. It was just way off. Screwball at the head of the theology department at the University of Chicago in the 30s. Just simply didn't have it. In no way subject to revelation. And what was going right then in Chicago was like some sort of fantastic sect that had been manufactured out in California and introduced back to Chicago again, as I said at a meeting of the whole faculty once with all the graduate students. And it was that way. It was bad stuff. And because it was in no way subject to revelation. Building on a philosophy of mutualism. And this particular morning, as I went over to the commons to eat, one of the girls picking up the dishes, black, stopped behind me and she said, does you know Amazing Grace? All I knew were hymns in the hymn book, and I was pretty sure it must be some kind of a gospel song, which we Lutherans abhorred at this time. It wasn't sung by the same choir, we didn't allow it in church. And I said, no, I don't, just like that. But she wasn't put off. A couple minutes later, she was back. She says, I don't know. I think the Lord wants me to tell you that every time I was going behind you, I sing an Amazing Grace. And I said, okay, Lord, you're going to have to send a telegram. I'll stay. It was 4 years later when Al was my roommate, and he had shifted theology. He turned to Tillich, who was one of the rather exciting minds and in some ways profound minds of our century. And I said, well, there's no comparison with this Henry Wyman Nelson they'd been tied up with before. But I said, gee, Al, why don't you just go on your knees and, like any boy who hasn't finished more than eighth grade, and read the Bible and ask for the Holy Spirit. 2 weeks later, I came back again. I'd had some weddings and funerals then, and I was still trying to handle a parish, so this was supposedly a year off to finish up the PhD. And Al looked sick when I came in. And I knew he had some children. I said, Al, I'm not broke. I've got money. Are you going without eating? He says, no, my dad owns a grocery store. He says, I have no trouble in food. You're not just doing what you told me. And in Romans 6, 7, and 8, like he says, it came. This broke through for him. He says, I've got to stay on at the University of Chicago. He captured from Aristotle for the gospel, which he did. I felt I had to go back to my Norwegians and stay with the tribe to shape me, even though the University of Chicago said, gee, all he wants your legs. Why don't you stay here? We want all of you. We want your spirit as well as your mind. And then 10 years they won't lock you, and 10 years they didn't. I was out and studying in Denmark on the government's nice little $9,000 a year for the whole family to have a good time. But the interesting sequel is that it's Al Pitcher who brought Martin Luther King into his whole activity. It was in his home, as you know, he said here, that they had their first meeting on strategy. He remained a strategy man throughout his whole life. And that gal, that little black gal, that was faithful, got her reward back, didn't she? Where's success? What is fulfillment? It was interesting that our president said after his election, he was, you know, how surprised he was, sort of hollow and just, you know, cold and feeling it was for him. And he'd made it by the biggest vote anybody had. It's gone down to 27% popularity now in the polls. But for a while it was riding high, wasn't it? It didn't mean that much. And we had occasion last summer here when one of our congressmen was leading our vespers, and Alcuy asked us to join hands and to pray for Nixon's conversion, and that he might be converted and know what forgiveness meant as well as what sin meant. And he's one great Republican, Alcuy, so he was praying for his own party leader here. And our prayers missed Nixon and hit Colson, according to the Time magazine. Have you seen it this week? It's something. Like you say, the crudest, the one who is the original author of Watergate, the most unfeeling, unsympathetic of them all, though he says I went to church like other Episcopalians, didn't mean anything to me, but he says I was right with that. But then he says the people who were committed, Christians have been praying to me, and he says, I want you to know that I've come to know Jesus Christ. Then he says, oh, some of you will be cynic. He says, great. He says, come on and talk to me. He says, I'd like to talk to you. And out of this whole mess in our society, again, who is going to be the final judge of its needs? The senior priest, Father Barter of the Episcopalian Church and the Church of England in the Philippines, when they were finally allowed their services, they had them every morning. They had a brief matins. And one morning, his people were fuming. And we told him he should be glad he'd got an honest man preaching the whole counsel of God. A little while there, the only one that talked to him was Luther. Because in our prison camp, in the midst of this kind of suffering, not hearing from anybody for over 3 years, being continually under psychological torture and never knowing when it became physical, for some of us it did. And many people dying in this war, and he had the gumption to apply the meaning of the flood to the new covenant life of God's people too. He says, this war, with all of its horror, all of its loss of life and deprivation of liberty and the kind of messed up careers and lives that it causes, he says, it's all worth it if one person is reached for Jesus Christ. It couldn't be reached any other way. He his congregation tried to make him get up and publicly apologize, and he said, stick your guns, you're right, bless you. That's what one person is worth. That's what the scripture says. That's what the cross says. One person is worth the God who created heaven and earth, and through whom all things were made. One person, you, your uniqueness, your own soul, and not to be sold for becoming echo of someone else's. Your own life in your own obedience to the God whom you alone can know and to whom you alone can respond in the honesty and integrity of your heart with all the confusions and doubts. I would rather have been a professor at our seminary than be here. I coveted the privacy. I would have liked to have written some books. The last thing I wanted to do was to be a beggar. But I had the honor, five convocations ago, of having a pastor get up to our ALC pastors and to the great ha-ha of everybody saying, well, we know the ALC is still alive as long as Hinderly's around begging in it. And sure, it smarted, and you know, I got to thinking, well, you don't fish where there aren't any fish. And the one reason why I'm not running to the Missouri Synod is because there's no fish biting over there. They could care less. And though you catch a few running to the LCA, it isn't so good there. But we're alive because there have been enough people in the LC who love us. So maybe that taunt was also a compliment, like they so oftentimes are. Thou be the Son of God come down. And we're identified in that way with him. And this is where Kierkegaard is so great. And I could cover for all of you the chances to read him a little bit. I'm going to just take one little thing from him in closing. But it's just great there. I just want to say that that wasn't the end. Leo Buster was there 2 years ago. He made my old friend Jerry Pelican look like an amateur, really. And Jerry's given the greatest lectures that can come to any intellectual anywhere. He's been committed to give these prestigious Gifford lectures in England. And there was Leo swaying them all, as you know. And how did he start out? By telling these preachers, I want you to know that I am a disciple of Carolyn Mary's. And that my theology is from Holden Village. And there you are. So it goes. Isn't it strange? But as we're obedient, these breakthroughs come. And what counts is what happened for that gang of pastors that went home to their parishes wanting to cast those old, what does he call those, on the seashore? You heard him. He used the illustration again from this science writer. Starfish. Throw those starfish out into the sea so that the outer waves can catch them and take them back and they can live again. So they can get out into the depths and live with God and not be there on the shore and die. And they went home to do just that. The church refreshed by one of its great late preachers. We'll have him here next Sunday with us for the week, and we'll all get from Leo. We don't have a greater preacher. And Leo was obedient. For him, it was a prison camp under the Germans that started it all, and where he, a sergeant, became the chaplain because there weren't any chaplains. So, not where you are, but how you are with whom you are is what counts, isn't it? And there in little Nazareth, and there in little Bethlehem, and there in Galilee, and out on the River Jordan, and a man not clothed in fine raiment, and with the speech of a Galilean in his brogue, cries out to a people to repent and that they need to be baptized like any pagan to be ready for his coming. And Josephus tells us that at times as many as 200,000 were listening to John. And yet his moment was over, and his disciples said, and all men are now following him. And then John had to say, no, it looks again that way, but no one is believing in him. And that's the final word we have in the Gospel of John. But he must increase, and I must decrease. That's Christian success. That's what it's all about. Is the greatest Bible student that's ever lived. And there isn't a commentary in the scriptures, Roman Catholic or Lutheran or Reformed, that doesn't borrow from him. A man by the name of Bengel, Engels Gnomen, as it's called in Latin. Man has spent several hours in prayer each morning before he began his Bible study. And then little succinct phrases, just pick out the nugget of Scripture and let it live for you. And he says, what it's all about is simply a bigger space in you for Christ to fill. And the more you're aware that it's a big space that he needs to fill, the more the overflow is, isn't it? The bigger the sinner, the bigger the Savior. And finally, from Kierkegaard, Christianity does not really exist. Christendom is waiting for a comic poet like Cervantes, who will create a counterpart to Don Quixote out of the essential Christian. The only difference will be that no poetic exaggerations will be required at all, as in Don Quixote. No, all he needs to do is to take any essentially true Christian life, not to mention simply taking Christ or an apostle. The comic element arises because the age has changed so enormously that it regards this as comic. Not one of them with a degree at a university. Or as Kierkegaard uses so oftentimes, not one of them, but professor. The professors, he says, with a 50-mile-long tapeworm who will feed off of me and get his future doctorates off me. And who is unlike the disciple, he says, as the man who builds a castle and lives in a doghouse beside it. And again, one of his great writings, the difference between a genius and an apostle, is he takes simply the professor, and like our chairman of our board does here so well, he takes the same thing but turns around the other way. For the professor is always in doubt, but never in error. For the disciple is always in error, but never in doubt. That a person actually is earnest about renouncing this life literally, that he voluntarily gives up the happiness of erotic love offered to him, that he endures all kinds of earthly privation, although the opposite is offered to him, that he thus exposes himself to all the anguish of spiritual trial, anfechtung. You know those words that we used to toss around with fun at the seminary. How's your anfechtum coming today? My anfechtum isn't so bad and so on. But this whole anguish of man, for spiritual trial comes only to the voluntary. Suffering comes only to those who love and who can escape. Pain no one can. It's the way I used to put it in prison camp. And we suffered over those we loved in prison camp more than over ourselves. And then that he, suffering all this, submits to being mistreated for, hated, persecuted, scorned, the unavoidable consequence of essential Christianity in this world. To our entire age, such a life will appear to be comic. It's a Don Quixote life. All this about the eternal can be very fine and acceptable if a person also gets the earthly, or at least gets permission to aspire for it even if he does not get it. No, this is something. But to renounce voluntarily, this is too high. There was a time when this was too high, and a person admiringly said, I cannot do it, for age is too high, and it is regarded as distant. For age, it is too high, it is regarded as ridiculous. Just take some lesser examples. The pathos of the age has already abandoned the idea that a girl whose love affair turns out badly would remain faithful to the deceiver. To get married is the pathos of the age, if such a thing is pathos at all. And since that is beyond this, and since all that is beyond this, is regarded fundamentally as the uncertain, the problematical, extremely dubious, it is comical. It is inherent in the category. For a person to consecrate absolutely everything on this, we would say to such a girl, how can you be so foolish as to want to believe such a man? Get hold of yourself. Life still is beckoning to you. You can remember that the Peer Gynt picks this out. You know, takes Ibsen builds on Peer Gynt, Brant and Peer Gynt. And you have a girl who waits for him. At least we get a beautiful song out of it. Some Solvay song with a little hymn book. Alas, when it comes down to it, God in heaven is regarded as the most cunning of all deceivers and betrayers. One who catches a man's imagination, lures him out to concentrate everything on this uncertainty, and then, no wonder this is found to be comical, in a less rational age to be deceived is regarded as a something unfortunate, tragic, disturbing. In a rational age, for reason is everything, it is found to be common, it is inherent in the category. The frightful aspect is that men still want to keep the name of Christian, the idea that all are Christians. And if someone tells Christendom what, quite frankly, how things stand, he is persecuted as one who is not a Christian, persecuted by Christians. Indeed, it may be more difficult to remain one within the ministry, or the clergy, or as a missionary than out where people are using God's name only in blasphemy. It struck me how even that letter I mentioned last night that I can all be at ease about, but Steve looked at it today and he says, it just gets me when people are so sickly sweet about saying go to hell without his knowing what I said last night. And the language of courtesy is fine when it is not false and self-seeking. And how can you then believe if you seek honor one of another and seek not the honor from God alone, your God, the God who can be only God to you, and the gospel which can only be your gospel. But it is always forgiveness and accepting that's total. So you're free, free to be you, free from all the malformations and misinformation that may have poisoned your past, and free to let the light of life become that in which to walk is to know no darkness at all. Life that lights up every day in the knowledge of him who loves you far more than you can love yourself, and in fact the only one who really loves your life. It was one of my favorite preachers said so well in his last sermon before he was killed by the Nazis on May 3rd. 2 days before his country was rescued, Tagashok said, it's a mistake to think you love your lives you don't. God loves your lives far more than you do. Think how the least thing starts you complaining. Everything but that which is our word for this week, in which we go to this communion table to make it our word for every day. And everything with thanksgiving to let our request be made known. With thanksgiving to let our request be made known. And then that peace of God to claim and grip us beyond all understanding, that lets you rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, in nothing to be anxious, in everything to have this equanimity, this invincible morale, of what is meant by my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives. I will not leave you on your own. I will come to you, because I live. You will live also. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, as we come to you now in your holy communion, knowing you come to us and give us life. The life worth living now, and the life that lasts forever. Amen.